Brethren, our convention is drawing to a close. I'm sure that we have received many rich blessings throughout the sessions of the convention. And as we come to the end of our lesson, so to speak, Brother Smith has a very appropriate subject. It's entitled Examination Time. So, I'm sure there's much that we will have to consider, and I think we're all desirous of passing this exam, and hopefully where we find we lack in some ways, we can correct ourselves and be made acceptable to the Lord through our struggling efforts. I'm sure that Brother Smith will have much for our benefit and help, and we'd like to turn the service over now to him.
Well, dear friends, Bessie and I are both very happy to be here. If it were the Lord's will, we certainly wanted to be here if we possibly could. We bring you the greetings of our little ecclesia in Bellingham. There are eight of us, seven sisters and myself, and we get along fine. And they're very kind to release me. And another thing I'll say in their behalf, to their credit, they don't stop meetings because we're not there. They have their meetings in our home and go right on with, because they don't have the same studies, but I congratulate them very much. They have a wonderful spirit. Now, oh yes, I wish to say too how much we appreciate the efforts of the brethren here. We know there's been a tremendous amount of work that goes into preparing a convention, and also the care of the friends and the homes, and we appreciate it immensely. And the Lord will bless. Now, Brother announced our subject, earnest watchfulness. And one of the reasons I chose this subject is on account of you younger brethren. This might be the voice of experience, and I want you to benefit by some of these lessons that we have learned. Now, years ago, when I was a boy going to school, I can remember about examination time. Once a month, there would be an examination, and I can remember how we would make special preparations so we could pass our tests successfully. And I can remember, too, how some would try to cram as much information as possible into their heads just before examination time to make up, in many cases, for their lack of steady application to their studies as they went along. I can remember also how much better it was to apply oneself to his studies as he went along, and thus he'd avoid that frantic cramming just before examination time. In arithmetic, I can recall how essential it was to learn thoroughly the principles of mathematics. In learning the principles, one did not need to feel shaky about his ability to solve any problem at any time, including examination time. And as I think back further about my school days, it seems to me there were some teachers who did not adopt the monthly examination test, but would at any time announce that there would be an examination. Any day, any time, there would be a test. Actually, this was the better practice, for the conscientious pupil would apply himself to his studies all the time and become proficient. In the Christian life, we are required to study and learn by heart the principles of Christian character and what God's will is for us under the various circumstances of life. As we have examination time, too, in our experiences, and we have examination time, too, in our experiences, even though we may not have thought of our experiences in just this fashion. We are given problems to solve, and we must solve these problems in line with the principles which we study in the truth. These principles which we are supposed to learn by heart. An examination and examination time for the Christian is any minute, or we should say all the time while we are alive. This is an important fact to grasp, that we as Christians are being tested all the time. We're not to become careless even for one moment and drop back into our old ways, but are to put into practice the things we have been learning. It is like when we put on our Sunday clothes. We know we must keep them looking nice, and Sunday is every day once we have entered into relationship with Christ. Paul expresses the matter in these words, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're no longer to drift along in the habits of our former selves, allowing ourselves to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of the mind, that we may be able to prove that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. I'm perfectly safe in saying that after we become Christians, we gradually become different people than we were before we entered into the school of Christ. That is the meaning of the word transformed, to be changed over to something else. We all understand that there are at least three essentials if we are to make progress and make a success of the Christian life. First, we must have in our possession the source or means of obtaining knowledge. Second, we must give earnest heed to learn what a Christian character is supposed to be like. And third, we must practice or put into practice what we have learned. The primary source of our knowledge, of course, is the Word of God itself. And in our days, we have the vital ministry of our pastor in the Harvest Message to assist us in understanding God's Word. Let us spend a few minutes in examining a few lines of thought in the Word of God that have to do with a Christian character, that we're to make a part of our own characters. The 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is rich in knowledge, information along this line. The Apostle Paul introduces his theme by using a few illustrations, and he does not mince words but comes out flatly and tells us that unless we pass the test on love, we will get a zero in our examination papers. "Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." Then Paul reveals to us knowledge about love. And it's very important that we pay careful heed to learn what love is like. But we must not stop with learning what love is like, but we must go on and make the various qualities of love a reality in our lives. Learning what a thing is like is theoretical knowledge. But trying to become like that thing is the end in view. And then we have experimental knowledge. We're like the thing that we studied about. We start now with the fourth verse. "Love suffereth long and is kind." So here Paul is instructing us that a love character is long-suffering. It bears a long time in dealing with people. And he says, too, that love is kind. It seems to me that suffering long and being kind are linked up together as necessary to one another if there is true love in the heart. One might bear a long time with a person, but be curt and overbearing while doing so. The love quality of long-suffering include kindness while bearing with a person. The person is made to feel that there is genuine kindness in the heart when he is being dealt with patiently. Now, when is examination time? It is not at the end of the month, but any time a situation may arise that will test us in this combination of long-suffering and kindness. Let us take an example. A child may suddenly and unintentionally spill a bottle of ink on a letter we're writing. Can you think of anything more exasperating? Then we have an examination. Are we going to control self and exercise patience and kindness toward the child who blundered so badly? When the mess is being cleaned up, how are we going to act from the heart? Admittedly, we fail most likely on the first test, and we will have another one sometime later. Or we're only partially successful in the first test, but we see the point in our failure and resolve to watch ourselves carefully next time. And the Lord is very gracious. He gives us many opportunities to make progress. To take another example, we may have dealings with someone who is untrained or who is lacking in knowledge. Such a person may want to do something or learn something very badly and is in sore need of assistance from someone. The test is on. We are to put into practice our theoretical knowledge and deal patiently with such a person, be long-suffering and also kind, so the person will feel relaxed and will have no reason to feel that he is resented. It may take many such tests to impress upon us the full scope of the Christian character. Gradually, we, by the grace of God, make progress. We make some advancement in true Christian character. But even at best, we're only partially able to approximate these grand character qualities, and our imperfect efforts are accepted only because we're under the robe of Christ's righteousness. The most exacting test of all, perhaps, is when we have to deal with people who are badly under the fall and who have a bad spirit. This reminds us of a bit of knowledge about our Heavenly Father found in Luke 6:35. It reads, He is kind to the unthankful. Unthankful. Verse 4 gives us some more information about love. Love envieth not. Again, this is merely information, theoretical knowledge, until we put it into practice, and then we have experimental knowledge. Love envieth not. What does this mean? The dictionary meaning is interesting and instructive. A feeling of discontent or mortification, usually with ill will, at seeing another's superiority, advantages, or success, or a desire for some advantage possessed by another. Another way of putting the quality is that love is generous toward others. It is willing to see others prosper, equal to ourselves, or even above ourselves. Let us see how we can be put to the test on this quality. A brother may be advanced because of his superior talent and usefulness. He may then enjoy the special love and esteem of the Lord's people. Now, will we envy not, but be happy to see the brother advanced in the Lord's service and the esteem of the Lord's people? Again, a brother or sister may be possessed of a talent which we esteem very highly and would enjoy if we had it ourselves. We're then tested. Will we try to detract from the accomplishments of others, or will we recognize their worth and not act sour or uninterested in what others are able to do better than ourselves? Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Weymouth translation reads more understandably, love does not brag, is not conceited. If a Christian does have some valuable possessions which we especially enjoy, which he especially enjoys, and is able to accomplish some things that gives him happiness and some of his little abilities, he is put to the test as whether he is going to brag or be conceited. One bit of knowledge that is assistful to the Christian in such a test as this is that we have nothing but what was given to us. If we look into the mirror of God's Word and see the perfect pattern and our deficiencies in God's estimation, then I think we can certainly avoid bragging and conceit. The fifth verse, love does not behave itself unseemly. The Weymouth translation puts it, love is not unmannerly. Moffat renders the phrase as, love is never rude. We're put to the test when we're displeased with something we hear, or when things don't go as we want. How natural it is to be brusque, or to give others a quick brush off if we're unhappy about something that has been said or done contrary to our wishes. This phase of love character is a very difficult act to perform. It makes us think we are actors on the stage of life and we're supposed to perform a certain way. For instance, if someone says something very nasty about our religious viewpoints, we're under a severe test to not act unmannerly or rude, especially if we have been severely humiliated. We fail many times along this line, perhaps, until we finally catch the point that we as Christians must not be thin-skinned. We have to gradually get our skins a little thicker. The fifth verse again, love seeketh not her own. Weymouth says, love is not selfish. Fenton says, love is not self-seeking. The Diaglot says, love seeketh not that which is not her own. We can think of a test that may come upon us suddenly. If, for example, there are some special favors or advantages that are available, Christian love is not supposed to rush in and try to capture the best for self and ignore the needs and desires of others. Love will be considerate of others and see that self does not get that which others may need as much or more than we do. Love will try to share with others that which is available rather than grab the greater portion for self. We're put to test, too, when there is a general discussion. It is a temptation to take the floor and not be willing to let others have some time for their say, to be unwilling to allow others to have a part of the time to do their talking is, in effect, seeking that which is not her own. All the time for a discussion does not belong to any one person, but should be shared with one another. Unnecessary interruption, too, is a form of selfishness contrary to the spirit of love. I imagine some of you are saying, well, these are slices of life. I agree, they are. These are the very things we meet up with. There's still more in the fifth verse. Love is not easily provoked. Weymouth says that love is not irritable. Rotherham says that love is not exasperated. Like the comments in the Berean Manual, love is not roused to anger, exasperated, worked up into a passion where evil looks, words, and sentiments are involved. Attempting to analyze this comment of our pastor, my conclusion is that this phase of love is the opposite of flying off the handle. From my own experience and from observation of others, I think we're tested severely along this time when somebody says something that is contrary to our personal opinion or contrary to our way of doing things or that might seem critical of something we have done. As we grow in love, we become more securely fastened to the handle and don't fly out the orbit into space. For instance, if a close associate who is not on the truth should speak rather critically about the way we spend money in the service of the truth, we should try to get to the place where we are not irritable, but allow things to pass without getting all worked up. Again, we are tested if someone expresses himself as displeased with our business policy, or if we are needled over some foolish mistake we have made. Yes, we make lots of foolish mistakes. In a number of reprint articles, our pastors put us on our guard about being touchy over every little thing that comes along. Now, we're not done with the fifth verse yet. Love thinketh no evil. Weymouth says that love is not mindful of wrongs. The Diaglot says that love does not impute evil. Moffat says that love is never resentful. Rotherham says that love imputes not that which is base. And Fenton says that love does not brood over injury. There are several shades of thought here by the translators, all of them important to grasp. For instance, if someone has done us a wrong, we're put to the test. Love is not supposed to brood over it. And how easy it is to brood over things that are done to us. Love is taught that God has permitted the wrong for some good purpose in our behalf. Also, love knows that God is in full charge at all times, and we do not need to think about avenging ourselves. Love also knows that it is entirely possible to misunderstand some things that happen, and there is a door open to find out. Go to the person and talk it over. Then there is another thought from another translator. Love does not impute evil. We're put to the test when someone in truth may fail to shake hands with us before departing for home. Love is not to impute evil to this because it is always possible for a brother or sister to be very busy with something and forget to shake hands before leaving for home. Besides, sometimes a brother or sister necessarily has to be in a hurry, and he doesn't have time to stop and shake hands with everybody or even explain anything. But we should not impute evil to that. That's wrong. All this is mentally wholesome for us to avoid all evil surmisings. Evil surmises to imagine evil, think up evil, and not brood over matters and exhaust our nervous energies and injure ourselves spiritually. Holding grudges over real or implied wrongs or imagined wrongs is too expensive to be indulged in, too expensive to us as new creatures, endangering our earthly interests. And I might mention, too, it's hard on the blood pressure. It isn't good for us physically. Now to the sixth verse. Rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. Moffat says that love is never glad when others go wrong. Love is gladdened by goodness. Weymouth says that love does not rejoice in injustice, but joyfully sides with the truth. This standard is on a high plane indeed. When others go wrong, we're given a test in love. We're not to be glad in such a case. Rather, we are gladdened if we see goodness instead. There's another test, too. If there is an injustice that will result in some gain to self, true love will rise above this sort of thing. Love has a preference for that which is right and true and nothing else. Here's a test from practical life. Supposing there is a business transaction, and because someone is ignorant of his rights, it is possible to gain something for self. Love will reject all this totally. Love rather rejoiced to see all become acquainted with their rights and privileges, even though this might result in less gain for self. I think all brethren who've had experience know that it is possible to take advantage of others because they do not know their rights, and nobody would even know anything about it. I had an experience, I'm departing from my notes here, but I had an experience a number of years ago looking over the account of somebody I was dealing with, and several years previous, I found a $40 item that this man had been overcharged in a loan. It was an oversight. I could have kept that $40, and I sent this man a check for $40. He said, "You didn't need to send me a check for $40. He said, "I didn't know anything about it." "Yes, but I did." And because of these principles here, you see, I would that would have hurt my conscience. Or if I'd have seared my conscience over and kept it, it wasn't mine, it belonged to somebody else. I would have been in trouble spiritually. The seventh verse seems almost like a summary. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Weymouth puts it this way. Love can overlook faults. Love is full of trust. Love is full of hope. Love is full of endurance. The Diaglot words it somewhat differently. Love covers all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Moffat says that love is always slow to expose, always eager to believe what is best, always hopeful, always patient. Love, let us take Moffat's rendering. Love is always slow to expose. We're put to the test when someone has done something wrong. How natural it is in our old habits to expose even the minutest detail. That's our own natural habits. But love will expose a wrong only when there is a proper reason for doing so. Love is always eager to believe the best. How wonderful this is to be eager to believe the best, rather than to be eager to believe the worst about somebody. Love has true goodwill toward his fellow man and toward his Christian brother and sister. Love is always hopeful. We can hope the best, and if the opposite proves to be true, then we can leave the matter in God's hands. Love endureth all things. Here is something that I think where we have to use our brains. Whatever God permits. Now you notice if you take that literally, love endures all things, that doesn't really make very much sense. But the point is, whatever God permits, Christian love will endure it for the sake of others and for his own sake as a new creature. See, we have to have the spirit of a sound mind and reason on these matters. And our pastor has reasoned on these things very carefully. And we have to be careful and not put a literal construction on something, because to say love endureth all things or believeth all things, how can that be true? You have to understand what it means here. Whatever God permits, we will accept. There's a very interesting thought brought to our attention in 1 Thessalonians 3:12-13. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all saints. Now, I found a very inspiring illustration on this text from the pen of the pastor, which reads as follows. It's very inspiring. Here's the quotation. It is as though a cistern were being filled more and more with pure water from hidden springs, until increasing and increasing it overflows with its abundance. Thus the Lord's people to increase in love continually, until the love abounds or overflows in all the thoughts and words and conduct of life, not only carrying blessings to their own refreshment of all with whom they come in contact, but also redounding to the glory and praise of God from whom this blessing is derived. Think of the illustration in this comment, that it is as though a cistern were being filled more and more with pure water from hidden springs until increasing and increasing it overflows in its abundance. It is interesting to take note of the fact that natural Israel was also tested, and the penalty upon those who would deceive Israel was extremely severe. Well, this is another line of thought than the one I was just touching on. Deuteronomy 31, 1-5, third verse in particular. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and the penalty against false teachers was death. Peter's words on the testing of a Christian are right to the point. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Now notice what Peter says. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom all, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Yes, as Peter says, we have never seen the Lord, but we have come to love him. But now, before we will experience the salvation of our soul in the first resurrection, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations. We note the words of James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Some experiences are tests that teach us lessons that are entirely unexpected. One example of an unexpected lesson is found recorded in Numbers 11, 24 to 29. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of Israel, of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle. And they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Dedad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, said, My Lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Now here is a test that was unexpected. Even as wonderful a person as Joshua was, and he was very young, more young at that time, he needed to be taught a lesson that was unexpected. Apparently he did not know that he needed to become more broad-minded than he was. He needed to be taught that wherever the Lord's blessing is manifest, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is resting, we're to have respect for it and not think that we must be critical because it comes from a different source than we're accustomed to. Now, this happened way back in Joshua's day, but we have the same difficulty in our day. There's a tendency to recognize only one source or means of the Lord's service and to reject or forbid all others to be active aside from this one source or means of the Lord's service. Moses set an example in his day. He was respectful of the Spirit of the Lord wherever it was found, not only in the 70 that had a special endowment of the Spirit put upon them, but also the other two men who likewise had the Spirit of the Lord upon them. We can see a tendency to have high regard for brethren in our day with abundant talent and in prominent position, but fail to notice that some of these brethren may not be as loyal to the truth as they should be, and such may not have a rich measure of the Holy Spirit. Let me repeat this. We can see a tendency to have high regard for brethren with abundant talent and in prominent position, but fail to notice that some of these brethren may not be as loyal to the truth as they should be, and such may not have a rich measure of the Lord's Spirit. Some of the more humble brethren, not so talented and not in such a high position, may manifest much more of the love of the truth and may possess a greater measure of the Holy Spirit. But because they are not so highly talented and not in a high position, some are inclined to turn their backs toward them and show a greater preference for brethren that are more prominent. That's wrong to do that. We should always recognize brethren that are loyal to the truth, whether they're talented or untalented, in humble positions or in high positions, regardless. That's the lesson that we can glean from this experience back there in Moses' day. We find another example of an unexpected lesson in Mark 9:38 to 40 and Luke 9:49 and 50. Mark's record reads like this: "And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name than can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part." Now, there's a very remarkable paragraph on reprint page 37-47. Paragraph 2, and this is written in 1906. Here are pastor's words: "We're to balance the matter, however, and while vigilant to detect and resist wolves in sheep's clothing, as well as out of it, we should remember our Lord's teaching on the other side of the question, that those who are not against us are on our part, and that we should neither reprove as wolves nor disown as brethren those whose hearts, whose characters give it evidence that they belong to the Lord, even though they follow not with us in respect to his service, the promulgation of his message, and so forth. In other words, we are to love all and wish Godspeed to all loving the Lord and manifesting his Spirit, whether they associate with us or not. In a word, the divine rule is very broad and very narrow at the same time. It is narrow as respects discipleship and character, faith in the redeeming blood, consecration to the Master, and a manifestation of his Spirit are the lines of discipleship, broad within themselves, but narrow as compared to the lines of the world." That's the end of the quote. And how are we tested along this line today? Do we pass our exams when they come to us unexpectedly? When brethren adhere to the pure truth in the harvest message, but use different methods of witnessing to the truth, do we forbid them as did John in our Lord's day? Do we say unkind things about them and hold them at arm's length and give them the cold shoulder? What did our Lord say? Forbid them not. What did our pastor say? We're to love all and wish Godspeed to all loving the Lord and showing his Spirit. And our master said this about those who did not associate with us. And what would he say about those who are in the truth and going about doing good with the truth? Do you think he would forbid them or say evil things about them or hold them at arm's length or give them the cold shoulder? I can't imagine our pastor doing such a thing. I think we should feel love toward all the Lord's people who are sound in the truth and giving forth the pure message. There's another facet of character that we study about to add to our knowledge, and we have our examination time to see if we're learning our lessons or taking our knowledge to heart. This lesson is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and it's you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. The Berean comments are beautifully stated. Study to be quiet, having a quiet ambition, not a restless zeal for notoriety. And some have that ambition. They have that weakness, a restless zeal for notoriety and great exploits, but a quiet, earnest perseverance in well-doing. Your own business. Let none of you suffer as a busybody in other men's matters. A sudden and unexpected examination might come to us in the form of seeing a situation in the family life or someone, a neighbor or friend or relative or even somebody in the truth. And we might be tempted to barge right into the middle of things and take over, either by advising what to do or in actually trying to manage the affairs of another person. But the Lord has not authorized us to reach out uninvited into the personal affairs of other people, out of the truth or in the truth. We're to be willing to be helpful wherever we can, but never take over and manage or attempt to manage the affairs of other people. If our advice is sought, or if we are asked to assist, then it is proper to act. But even then, we should use restraint, knowing how ticklish some situations in life can be. So then we say that examination time for the Christian is any time, and for the purpose of testing us to see if we're comprehending our lessons of knowledge and applying them to practical Christian living. Well, I see we have a little more time left here, and I have a few scriptures jotted down showing how we can have sudden examinations or tests. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now I can remember at the first of the year in our manna comment, it is brought to our attention that we are purchased. We're not our own. And we belong to another. And there is an examination time every year, if not other times of the year, that very scripture causes us to think very deeply. I am not my own. I was purchased by somebody. So then, what does that mean? That we will serve the Lord as His willing, thankful servants. In Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And how important is this line of thought? Wait on the Lord. It's very good advice we've had given to us. If you're not sure what the Lord's will is, wait. And if it doesn't become apparent at all, continue to wait. Maybe the Lord doesn't want us to do anything. Just wait. That's examination time. James 1:26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, that man's religion is vain. And oh, how much we are tested along this line, examination time. The tongue. But the tongue is only an index of what's in the heart. So then we're not to say, well, oh, that tongue's gone wrong again. I'll never make it. But examine carefully what that tongue is saying. Then you know what's in the heart. So then you can know what to do. change over. Change over the thinking. That's where you got to do your job. And not say, well, I'll never say that again. But you better, the better way is to get busy. Why did I say it? And examining back, we may find out what the trouble is. Something's bothering us. We're not bringing ourselves as fully into line with the Lord's Spirit as we should. And we have wonderful reprint articles. I might say this. I personally am very, very much in appreciation of the reprint articles. It's more of a personal ministry of our pastor. The fundamental truth of the divine plan, of course, is given us in the volumes on the teachings of the divine plan and prophecy. But the personal ministry of our pastor is so vital and so essential. And so then, if we are having trouble with words that come out spontaneously, burst out, think, there it goes again. But find out what's wrong. Why do I say that? Maybe something is bothering us. We haven't exactly the right attitude. And that's the value of the reprint articles. Our pastor touches upon these things so many times. Philippians 4, 11 and 12. I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now here's an important thought. I know both how to be abased and I know how to be abound. There's quite a thought there. It's quite a test. If everything's going along nicely, we're abounding, we're happy. But when things are not going so good, we're abased or humiliated. Then we're tested. Well, the Lord permits that. He wants us to become more versatile, more rounded out. In Proverbs 16:32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. Now, there's quite a thought here. I know this has helped me many a time. We see many mighty people. They do, wonderful exploits. But here's a test. Take it to heart. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. If we take that to heart, it will raise us up and give us a lot of encouragement. That's the important thing. It's not to become prominent or great in this life, but to rule our minds, our hearts. Here's another one. Luke 16:10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. I might mention something that's just popped into my head right now. Our pastor made the statement, and this is very encouraging, should be very helpful to brethren that are inclined to get discouraged. Most of the Lord's people make their calling and election sure in the ordinary affairs of life. Isn't that encouraging? I think it is. Because most of life is made up of little things, and if we're faithful in the little things, the Lord will watch that spirit, and he will give us credit. 1 Samuel 15:22, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Oh, there's a wealth of thought here. I'm going to give you a little story, true story. I witnessed it myself many years ago, long, long ways from here, and I think the individual involved has probably been dead many years, so I don't think any of you would be able to recognize this because I don't think you even know this person. She said this, someday I'm going to do something big for the Lord. The Lord doesn't need anything done big. I imagine what the trouble was. She was a little bit worried, perhaps in her conscience, that she wasn't living up to her consecration vow as closely as she should. So she thought, well, someday I'm going to do something big for the Lord. Well, the Lord doesn't want us to do anything big. He doesn't need anything big. He's got everything anyway. But the big thing, important thing that the Lord gives us credit for is to obey. If you love the Lord, if you love the Lord, keep His commandments. And that's important. And it gives us a great deal of encouragement. We realize, I'm trying to be obedient to the truth. John 13:14, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And there's a wonderful thought there of the Christian life. Now, I have a lot more scriptures, but my time is just about up. I'd like to mention something, brethren, that's I've been noticing over a considerable period of time. You know, we're all interested in prophecy. There are various lines of thought that we'd like to know just exactly how they should be understood precisely. I don't think the Lord expects us to understand everything about prophecy. Now, I think it is perfectly proper to listen to one another's expressions as to what they think certain things mean. But I think we need to use care not to be positive, not to be dogmatic, because on the very same lines of prophetic thought in the New Testament and in the Old, you will find brethren having opposite thoughts. Now, what are we going to do about that? Are we going to express ourselves strongly and dogmatically? If we do, what happens? We raise barriers up between ourselves, and there is no excuse for this at all, in my estimation. None. They're just them things we do not know. The Lord probably doesn't expect us to know. It's left indefinite. Our pastor hasn't given too clear thoughts on some of these things. And my thought is, let's be willing to talk to one another kindly, dispassionately, and allow agreement, and also allow disagreement. Let's be willing to disagree with one another and not think that there has to be a barrier between us. Now, that's my thought. That's the way I feel. And that's the way I'm conducting myself. There are some things I don't think that there's any way of knowing for sure how they should be understood. I'm not going to name them. I don't have to. I think you know that there are quite a number of things where there's difference of opinion on the part of good brethren. I'm willing to listen to them. But I also feel that I should be willing to disagree, and that that individual should not feel grieved toward me because I don't accept his line of thought.
Thank you, Brother Smith, for these many helpful thoughts on examination. And one particular point I think that has been emphasized, and which I think we can all keep in mind, is that we are constantly being examined by the Lord. And these tests are being applied all the time. And we may not necessarily get a passing mark the first time, but we can expect that we'll get the test again, and the examination will continue to the very end of our course. We are grateful that Brother Smith was able to be with us and has served us in this way and left these thoughts with us so that we can consider them in our daily walk with the Lord. I'd like to close this service with the use of hymn number 71, and we will sing all the verses rising on the last verse, at which time Brother Smith will dismiss us with prayer. Hymn number 71.
Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we've had this privilege to be together in this holy gathering. We pray, dear Father, that we might understand the Holy Spirit and have it more and more from Thy word of truth. We thank Thee for the wonderful example of our pastor, who had an abundant measure of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we might put the principles of the Christian life into practice in the daily affairs of life, and also we thank Thee for the precious truth And also, dear Heavenly Father, we ask for balance, the spirit of a sound mind on some things that are not too clear. We ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.